our Old Testament lesson, which comes to us today from Psalm 53. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt and their ways are vile. There is no one who does good. God looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Everyone has turned away. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Will the evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on God?" There they were, overwhelmed with dread, where there was nothing to dread. God scattered the bones of those who attacked you. You put them to shame, for God despised them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ to us in type and shadow. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Today's New Testament lesson is taken from Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
In Romans chapter 1, Paul describes Gentile godlessness and the downward spiral of human sin which results when the Gentiles exchange the truth of God for a lie. And then in Romans chapter 2, Paul takes aim at the hypocrisy of the Jews, along with their mistaken assumption that possessing the law and the covenant sign of circumcision somehow exempt them from the judgment of God. In fact, if the Jew does not obey the commandments given them by God, God regards them as lawbreakers and as though they were uncircumcised. And now in Romans 3, verses 9 through 20, the apostle will open the Old Testament and describe the human condition after the fall using the stark language of the psalmist and of Israel's prophets. And this time, Paul is not aiming at Jew or Gentile. Paul's aiming at both. Indeed, by the time Paul is done, the whole world is accountable to God, and the law of God has exposed our sinfulness. Now, for Paul, there can be no clear understanding of the good news of the gospel without first understanding the consequences of human sin. And Paul has already contrasted a righteousness from God, which is revealed in the gospel, with the wrath of God against human sin revealed in that same gospel. Because the cross is a picture to us of what it cost the Son of God to save us from our sins. But the cross is also a reminder to unbelievers of the fact that God is holy and that he must punish human sin. And so either Jesus Christ is punished for us, or we must face God in the judgment, and he must punish us for our own sins. Now, Paul has already made it plain that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. And in that gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Now, the final portion of Paul's indictment of the human race in Romans 3, verses 9 through 20, is a rather remarkable section of Romans, theologically speaking. Paul not only lists a veritable catalog of Old Testament passages to prove his point, but he also describes how the entire person is affected by sin, our minds, our hearts, and our wills. And it's from this description of fallen human nature that the Reformed tradition has in part developed its doctrines of total inability and total depravity. It's also from these verses that we learn of the gravity of the human condition and how sin has distorted every aspect of the human existence. And furthermore, we learn that at least one purpose of God's law, which Paul will later tell us in Romans 7:12 is holy, righteous, and good, at least one purpose of that law is to make us conscious of our sins so that we realize our desperate need of a Savior. It's also from this section of Romans we get answers to some of the questions raised earlier in chapters 2 and 3 when Paul appeals to that basic covenant principle, God will give to everyone according to what they have done. Those who persist in doing good, Paul says, God will reward with eternal life. Those who do evil will receive their just deserts. And Paul will now tell us as plainly as he can that we have all turned away from God, whether we be Jew or Gentile. In fact, no one has persisted in doing good, not even one. As Anders Nygren, the Swedish Lutheran commentator, in his great little commentary on Romans says, this entire section of Romans, from 1:18 all the way through to the end of 3:20, depicts the human condition after the fall, and quoting Nygren, is designed to show us that everything in this age, without exception, stands under the wrath of God. Everything and everyone stand under the wrath of God. And so while the Jews were trying to avoid being lumped together with the Gentiles they despised, Paul now cites six passages directly from Israel's own scriptures, the Old Testament, to prove the universal sinfulness of the human race. If the Gentile is not exempt from the judgment of God, then neither is the Jew. Let's turn then to the first part of our text this morning, Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, where Paul cites from the text of both Psalm 14 and 53 to speak to the question of human sinfulness. But before quoting directly from Israel's own scriptures, Paul will clearly indicate that he's adding yet another plank to his ongoing case for universal human sinfulness. Because in verses 1 through 8 of Romans 3, Paul's answered that question he raised way back in Romans 3:1. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Well, one advantage was the Jews had been given the very words of God, the oracles of God, the scriptures. But here in verse 9, Paul is apparently still dealing with this subject of Jewish advantages. But this time, Paul's point is that the advantage the Jews possess, which are associated with being given the scriptures, do not in any sense give the Jew an advantage over the Gentile when it comes to being judged according to what we have done. Because when it comes to sin, the Jew has no advantage over the Gentile. Possessing the scriptures, possessing the law, possessing the covenant sign of circumcision will not exempt the Jew from being judged according to his or her works. Now, to make this point, in verse 9, Paul asks yet another rhetorical question and immediately answers it. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Now, there are a number of important things to consider, because in the context of his overall argument about the universal nature of human sin, which began back in Romans 1:18, Paul's made it plain that the Jew is no better off, that he has no advantage over anyone, Gentiles included. Now, you can imagine that this would have been a very difficult message for self-righteous and pious individuals to hear. Nothing bothers the self-righteous any more than to have their self-righteousness exposed for what it truly is. And that's why it's always the religious types who hate the gospel of free grace. This is why the Pharisees hated Jesus. It's why the Judaizers hate Paul. It's why so many Americans are offended by Paul's doctrine of justification, especially the part that leaves the self-righteous under God's judgment facing his wrath. People don't want to hear the fact that prostitutes and tax collectors who acknowledge their sins and repent will make it into heaven because Christ dies for them and covers them with his perfect righteousness, while righteous people, religious people, judges, doctors, and yes, ministers who don't acknowledge their sins will not make it into heaven. And that offends Americans. Now, speaking of sin, this is the first time in Romans that Paul uses the term sin. And for Paul, the term sin means something like a power that has control of men and women, stemming from the fall of the human race back in Genesis chapter 3. Very rarely does Paul speak of sins in the plural, that is, sinful acts we commit, although that is the prominent usage elsewhere in the New Testament. And therefore, for Paul, sin is not so much what we do. Sin is what we are. We sin because we are sinners. And as a direct result of the fall of the human race in Adam, we're sinful by nature. And because we're sinful by nature, we'll always choose to sin. A point that Paul will address in some detail in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19. In fact, in Romans 7, 14, Paul will describe the human condition as being sold into slavery. That's what sin does to us. It holds us captive, and we're enslaved by it and to it until Jesus Christ sets us free from both its guilt and its power. Now, in verse 10, Paul introduces a citation from the Septuagint text of Psalm 14 and 53. The Septuagint, simply the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Psalm 53, of course, was our Old Testament lesson this morning. And he cites these verses with this formula you find throughout the Bible, "It is written," which indicates the divine authority of the verses that are about to follow. Now, listing a series of verses to make your case was a very common rabbinic practice, which, as Edersheim reminds us, is like stringing together a series of pearls on a thread. One writer speaks of this series of texts as the jackhammer indictment of human sinfulness. And he says those who are entrusted with the oracles of God, the Jews, are thus given the paradoxical privilege of learning from those same oracles the truth of their own depravity. Now, as Paul begins to wrap up the divine indictment of the human race, he begins in verse 10 by pointing out that there is no one righteous, not even one. Now, that Paul begins here is significant because he's told us in the thesis statement of Romans that a righteousness from God is revealed whenever the gospel is preached. That such a righteousness must be revealed by God in the gospel is because of what's set forth here. There is no one righteous. There's no one justified. There's no one who possesses a right standing before God. And to ram the point home, Paul adds for emphasis, no, not even one. Now, this means that because of human sin, no one possesses a righteousness that will enable them to stand before God on the day of judgment and plead their innocence. Rather, because of sin, there's no one righteous, not even in a moral sense. We are guilty. We are corrupt. Sin leaves us without right standing before God, so we deserve our condemnation, and we are without any personal or moral righteousness when it comes to the judgment. But Paul is just getting started. Sin has not only robbed us of righteousness, it leaves us in complete ignorance about the things of God. And so it says Paul in verse 11, there is no one who understands. Not some who don't understand, but no one who understands. Sin has left Adam's race in such a deplorable condition that Paul can go on to say in a later epistle, Ephesians 4, verses 18 to 19, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have therefore given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Now, that's not good news, and sin gives to each one of us a certain hardness of heart. And because of sin, we are now oriented toward sin and self instead of toward God and His purposes. This is what Luther spoke of as curvitas in se, being bent in upon ourselves. We attempt to suppress the truth of God through unrighteous acts. We gladly exchange the truth of God for a lie. Therefore, we're ignorant of the things of God. We don't understand them as we ought. We don't understand them as we ought because we don't want to understand them for what they are. This is why Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Beloved, unless God grants us understanding of spiritual things through the work of the Holy Spirit, we will never understand them. The gospel will remain so much foolishness. And all of this is the consequence of human sin. Now, the third nail in the coffin is this last statement in verse 11. There is no one who seeks God. Now, once again, it's vital to notice that Paul does not say there's some who don't seek God or many don't seek God. Rather, Paul says no one seeks God. And why is this? Well, John tells us that it's because people love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. People don't seek God because God is holy and we are sinful. And apart from God's regenerating grace and His call of us through the gospel, we hate God because God is holy and we owe Him obedience because we are His creatures, but we have rebelled against Him in Eden when the first of our race shook his fist in God's face and defiantly ate from that tree from which he had been forbidden from eating. We owe God everything and He owes us nothing. We have run up a debt we can never pay, and God's holiness prevents Him from simply looking the other way. And so since God is holy, and since He must punish us for our sins, we hate Him. And that is why, apart from an act of divine grace and mercy, we will never seek God. In fact, in the first part of verse 12, Paul goes on to say, all have turned away. They have together become worthless. And the verb that Paul uses here speaks of a deliberate avoidance. The entire human race, the all indicates both Jew and Gentile, have deliberately, willfully turned away from God. And as a result, we end up, as Paul says, worthless. No righteousness, nothing to bring before God's throne. Now in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul speaks of this condition in slightly different terms, but with the same effect. Here he writes, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And therefore, beloved, we're dead in sin. And unless God raises us from the dead in Jesus Christ, we will remain dead. Dead people do not resurrect themselves. And that's what Paul's getting at when he speaks of the gospel as the power of God unto the salvation of all who believe. For the gospel alone can bring life where there is only death. Now, as if anyone in the congregation in Rome is still under the mistaken assumption that sinful men and women will actually persist in doing good and gain eternal life, as stated back in Romans 2:6, in the last clause of verse 12, Paul now tells us just how many people receive God's covenant blessing for doing good. There is no one who does good, no, not even one. Again, it's because of human sin. We have all turned away from God. We have all done evil. We are worthless. We have forfeited our righteousness. We live in ignorance of the things of God. And therefore, under the original terms of the covenant of works, which God made with Adam on behalf of the entire human race, we stand condemned. Not one of us has done good. Not one of us has sought God. Not one of us has any righteousness. Not one of us merits eternal life. The only thing we merit from God is death. And so, having demonstrated the grave consequences of our sin in terms of our guilt before God, in verses 13 through 18, Paul now goes on to show his reader that every part of human nature has been infected and stained and corrupted by sin. Now, citing first from Psalm 5:9, their throats are open graves. Paul uses a word here to make the point that the human throat's like a tomb, which instead of being sealed is permanently left open. Now, what this means is that it's from out of the human throat that unclean things constantly emerge. Next, Paul says their tongues practice deceit, and if evil proceeds from deep within us, then the image of a human tongue practicing deceit is surely meant to capture the deception of someone who flatters us to our faces with his words, while inwardly is hoping, indeed even plotting ill against us. For such a person, the poison of vipers is on their lips, which is the citation taken from Psalm 140, verse 3, to indicate that like a poisonous snake, the words which come forth from within us are intended to destroy. And so says Paul in verse 14, citing this time from Psalm 10, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. This is how the open throat and the deceitful tongue and the poison from our lips takes concrete form. We continually curse God. We continually grumble about our circumstances. We continually speak ill of our neighbor. We speak forth things which taste bitter and disgusting. And it's true, says Paul, of Jew and Gentile alike. As James puts it, no man can tame the tongue. It is restless evil, full of deadly poison. And so as Paul sees it, our words reveal what is truly within our hearts. And what comes out of our mouths is but the expression of the evil that lies within. Now in verses 15 through 17, Paul cites from Isaiah 59, verses 7 to 8, a text in which the prophet Isaiah is describing the sins of Israel. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. Now, why would Paul focus on the feet? Well, he does so to show that the person's actions are in perfect harmony with the throat, tongue, mouth, and lips. Our actions mirror our words. Sinful people are prone to shed blood, that is, to commit acts of violence. This consequence of human rage, then, is that ruin and misery follow. So that this is not exceptional behavior. It's characteristic human behavior. We are prone to acts of violence, so peace disappears. Peace becomes the exception rather than the rule. As Swiss theologian Karl Barth puts it in his commentary on Romans, and he's writing before the right at the end of World War I, he says, in these verses we find that the whole course of human history pronounces this indictment against itself. And that is so true, just looking at the course of Western civilization. Now, the final passage is Paul's indictment found in verse 18, where Paul cites from Psalm 36:1, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Being filled with sin from head to toe and having suppressed the truth through unrighteous acts, having exchanged the truth of God for a lie, all people become so accustomed to their sin, Paul can say, that they no longer fear God. People no longer consider that a day is coming when God will judge the world. They don't fear God, but they should. Now, you can just hear some of Paul's readers, listeners in the audience, saying when this letter is read aloud, okay, these things are true of the Gentiles, but what are the Jews? Paul will now make it perfectly clear that the Jew is every bit as guilty as the Gentile, despite having been given the commandments. In fact, this is the reason why God gave Israel the law, to excite and to expose human sin. Now, the implications of the verses Paul has just cited from the Psalms and the prophets should be readily apparent. As Paul concludes in the first part of verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law." Now, given the fact that none of the verses cited above are from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, Paul's reference to the law in this verse is probably a reference to the law in its broadest sense, something like the Torah or the Old Testament. Now, even though Paul usually speaks of the law in the narrower sense, the Ten Commandments, it's a very common rabbinic practice to speak of the entire Old Testament as Torah or law, and that seems to be the case here throughout this section of Romans. Now, Paul's point is that the law simply speaks to those who are under it, that is, those who are in the law, literally in the text, the Jews. And since the Jews have been blessed with the advantage of being in the law, that is, being given the Scriptures, that advantage now gives way to the responsibility that goes with that blessing. The Jews are in the law. Therefore, whatever the law says, it says to the Jews as a people. And what the law says in commanding and revealing God's will, it specifically says to those in the covenant. And as Paul has just made clear, the law condemns those who don't obey it. And since Israel possesses this word from God, the Jews of all people should be aware that this description of fallen human nature applies first and foremost to them. Now, the result of Israel being in the law is so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Now, since God reveals his will to Israel through the means of his word, the Scriptures, the law in this broad sense, Israel can no longer boast about possessing the law and the covenant sign of circumcision. Israel can no longer boast about a moral superiority over the Gentiles, even though everything Paul has said about the Gentiles in Romans 1 is absolutely true. No longer can the Jews speak to the Gentiles with a smug sense of security when it comes to the judgment yet to come, because once God has spoken in his word, he has the final say. The Jews must now be silent and accept God's verdict, even about them. Their words and their boasts no longer matter. Once Israel's guilt, then, is seen to be equal to that of the Gentiles, then both Jew and Gentile, the whole world, are accountable to God. No one is righteous. No one has sought God. No one has done good. And God is going to give to each person according to what they have done. And we have all done evil, Jew or Gentile. And since we're so accountable to God in this sense, we're liable to persecution. A day of prosecution, a day of judgment is coming in which both Jew and Gentile will give an account according to their works. And it will not be a good day. This is not good news. Now, the final verdict is announced by Paul in verse 20 when Paul alludes to Psalm 143, verse 2, when we learn that the law has done its work. "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Since the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike, are sinners, we can't be justified by obedience to the law," literally by works of law, not because something's wrong with the law, but because we're sinful and we don't obey the law. Therefore, we come under God's curse. Now, historically, Protestants have always believed that this phrase, works of law, as used by Paul, is meaning, it refers to those good works which God requires of us, which, because of human sin, no one is capable of actually doing. The Jews misunderstood the true purpose of the law in this sense, as did the medieval Roman Church, and that's why it was so easy for the Reformers to go to Romans and refute Roman Catholicism from language like this: "We can't be justified by works of law, as Rome had taught." But recently, however, advocates of this so-called new perspective on Paul, and you'll hear a lot about this in the years to come, it's the now prevailing view even in evangelical seminaries, and this is from the writings of E.P. Sanders and James Dunn, this new perspective contends that this phrase, works of law, doesn't at all refer to good works in the traditional sense, but instead refers to cultural things, so-called boundary markers, that divide Jew from Gentile. And so works of the law, therefore, supposedly include things like circumcision, observing the dietary laws, keeping the feast days, and so on. So if this is true, Paul isn't condemning the Jews because they don't obey the law. Paul's condemning the Jews because they're using the law and circumcision, the feast days, and the dietary laws to self-righteously exclude Gentiles from membership in the covenant when the Gentiles had come to believe in Israel's Messiah. Now, for a host of reasons we don't have time to discuss this morning, this new perspective on Paul fails miserably to explain even the most basic thrust of Paul's letters. It can't account for the historical background that leads to the writing of these letters, nor does this new perspective adequately describe Second Temple Judaism, that is, the Judaism of the time of Jesus and Paul. But more importantly for our discussion this morning, the advocates of the new perspective cannot at all explain the language that Paul has already used in Romans 2:13. It is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. And since no one, Jew or Gentile, has obeyed the law, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight. Paul is not rebuking the Jew for excluding the Gentile from the covenant. He's rebuking the Jew for the mistaken assumption that possessing the law is the same thing as obeying the law. But only those who obey the law will be justified. And since no one has obeyed the law, therefore no one will be justified. It is that simple. Well, all right, now what then was the true purpose of the law? The law, which is holy, righteous, and good, does not justify us because we don't keep it. It's through the law of God that we learn what God requires of us, and we learn what good works we must do in order to earn the life promised to us under the original covenant of works and then republished in the Ten Commandments. The problem is not with the law, the problem is with us. And when we realize that we have not obeyed the law, and when we realize that we have persisted in doing evil, it's inescapably clear, at least it should be, and I plead with you to make sure that it is, we deserve God's just condemnation. That is the one true purpose of the law, this so-called second use discussed here. The law is the teacher of sin. It tells us what sin is and how sinful we are. And that's why Paul can say, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The law, beloved, shows us how terribly far short we fall of what God requires of us and how truly guilty we are for our sins. Now, if we measure ourselves by comparing ourselves against others, as the Jews were doing with the Gentiles, we might mistakenly think of ourselves as righteous. I mean, it's easy to look around and find people who are struggling with things and say, I'm a lot better off than they are. And the converse is true. People look at me and say, I'm a lot better off than he is. But that's not the standard God's going to use to measure us. The standard God will use on the day of judgment is the law. And we will never, never, never measure up to its righteous requirements. That's why Paul can state so emphatically, there is no one righteous, no, not even one. Well, there is one who kept the law and who is perfectly righteous and will take up his work for us in the next few verses. But there can be no good news of the saving work of Jesus Christ without the bad news of human sin. And let's be perfectly clear here, the bad news is really bad. Well, what then should we take with us this morning by way of application after such a joyful passage as we've just covered? We begin simply with the fact that in this passage, Paul tells us a great deal about the human condition from God's perspective. There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands the things of God. There is no one who seeks God, because all have turned away. And because we fall under this divine indictment, we're worthless in terms of a moral righteousness that earns favor with God. No one here, no one on earth, has persisted in doing good so as to earn eternal life under the terms of the original covenant that God made with Adam, or even that covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. This means that as Christians, we must reject this rosy optimism regarding human goodness and ability that's so typical of American culture and is spread so widely throughout American evangelicalism. Now, while this optimistic assessment of human nature is part and parcel of American culture and life, the fact is that Paul's conception is much different from that of Thomas Paine and Thomas Jefferson or even a Charles Finney, who imbibed deeply from the springs of the Enlightenment and who institutionalized this idea of the goodness of man in American life. Paul's conception is not the same as that of American culture. Now, these verses also clearly tell us that because of sin, no one seeks God. That must frame our doctrine of sin, as well as certainly impact our approach to evangelism. Now, I don't want to say a lot about it, but the folly of crafting a Christian worship service to appeal to so-called seekers when there aren't any so-called seekers ought to be self-evident. But because the average American views human nature as essentially good, we think that all people need are a few enticements to become Christians. But if no one seeks God, no, not one, what good will enticement serve? What Paul says such sinners need to hear is a gospel. This is because the gospel alone can give life to those who are dead in sin. According to Paul, there's no such thing as a sinner seeking God. Rather, Paul teaches that God himself is the evangelist, although God certainly uses human instruments. Beloved, God seeks sinners, and he seeks them through the gospel, because in the gospel, God reveals to sinners the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is freely available to all who believe. It is the gospel, not the human will, which is the power of God unto salvation. Paul is perfectly clear about this, and so must we. And then finally, in a passage like this, and just reiterating Romans 2, 6 through 13, Paul is teaching that God will judge us according to our works. So I plead with you, never, never, never demand God's justice, because you just might get what you ask for. And if you demand justice, you will be regarded as a lawbreaker, you will be under God's just condemnation, and you will have no hope whatsoever of heaven. The gospel is not a message that God forgets about this original covenant of works, that he forgets about all those times we broke his law, so that he forgives us of our sins merely by overlooking what we have done. Rather, the message of the gospel is about Jesus Christ dying for our sins, being punished for our sins, fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law through his own perfect obedience to all of the commandments of God in thought, word, and deed, every moment of his life. That's what the gospel is. Indeed, in the gospel, God freely gives to us what he demands of us under the law, and that is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, which renders guilty sinners like us as though we were perfectly righteous and as though we had kept the commandments of God every moment of our lives. But we will never see the gospel for what it is, good news, unless we are first crushed by these words: there is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. All have turned away. There is no one who does good. No, not even one. But in the gospel, a perfect righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are crushed by these words from the apostle, reminding us of the gravity of our sin, reminding us of our desperate situation, reminding us that apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ, we have no hope of heaven. And yet, O Lord, what wonderful news that Jesus Christ never sinned, that he is perfectly righteous, that he died for all of those times we have broken your commandments, and that through faith in him, you forgive us of our sins. You clothe us with his perfect righteousness. And so you regard us as though we were as righteous as your dear son. Help us, O Lord, to weigh ourselves in light of your indictment. Help us, O Lord, cling to that glorious promise in the gospel that you freely give us what you demand of us, so that we are able to approach you without fear, without terror, with the knowledge that our sins are forgiven and that we are indeed law keepers, not lawbreakers. And it's in Christ's glorious name and perfect righteousness that we now pray and give you thanks. Amen.